Let's hear God's word beginning in Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.' And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me.' Then Moses said, 'Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle, in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Shall we ask God's help in prayer now? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now to appreciate the teaching of your word. May it be clear to us, O Lord, what this means. And may it be precious to us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the story of the book of Exodus so far, what comes before the portion that we read today, Moses and Aaron have already given Pharaoh God's message 5 times. And that message was simply that he should let God's people go so that they could worship the Lord. Pharaoh had resisted, and because of Pharaoh's resistance, God had sent plagues on the land of Egypt. Now, at the second plague, an invasion of frogs, Pharaoh promised to let them go, but once he felt relief, once the frogs died, he changed his mind. And therefore, the plagues continue here as well. And in the first group of plagues, what was most emphasized was that God would make himself known through these plagues. In the second group of three plagues, the most emphasized feature is that God distinguished between his people and the Egyptians. He's sending judgments on the land of Egypt, but he's differentiating. The judgments come to the Egyptians, but not to the children of Israel. And we'll see that play out as we work through each of these three plagues that we've read about this morning. Now, once again, God sent Moses to meet Pharaoh early in the morning by the riverbank to give him again the identical commandment, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And with the commandment, Moses also delivered the threat that if Pharaoh did not listen, God would send a great swarm of flies. And again, the exact nature of these insects is not clear, some kind of stinging, biting creature. And they would afflict all the Egyptians, including Pharaoh himself. Now, this is different from the fourth plague, from the third plague of lice, for two reasons. One is that these flies didn't come from the dust, and also because they arrived in greater numbers. And furthermore, and you probably know this from your own experience, different insect bites come with very different degrees of pain and discomfort. So this plague could easily have been substantially worse than the one before. Now, as I already said, the first three plagues served primarily to demonstrate that the God of the Hebrews was the Lord, and that the Lord was an incomparable God who had unique power. And furthering that idea of God being known through the plagues, God explains here to Pharaoh that he will set apart his people from the Egyptians, and in this way, they will know that he is the Lord in the midst of the land. Look at chapter 8 and verses 22 and 23. "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference," or more literally, "I will set a ransom between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." There are going to be flies in all the land of Egypt, except that region where at least most of the Hebrews were living. And this difference, this rescuing his people from the judgment that was coming on Egypt, revealed that God was the Lord, but more specifically, that God was the Lord in the midst of the land. You see, when God preserves his people from the judgment that falls on the world in general, that also reveals something about God. It shows with supreme clarity that he is the Lord, the God of the covenant, who always keeps his promises and is faithful to his people. Because even when a sweeping judgment, even when an extensive judgment, a universal judgment descends, God does not forget his people, but he preserves them and protects them. And it's because of his presence with them, because he's the Lord in the midst of the land, that his people are protected. He is the Lord in the midst of the earth, close to his people, separating between them and the world. Now, of course, this also shows God's power, doesn't it? Because he is in control even of such small things as flies, to such a degree that not even one fly can reach Goshen unless God allows it. Now, I don't think we should believe necessarily that this is the first time God had protected his people from the plagues. But now God is emphasizing, he's repeating, reiterating to Pharaoh the fact that he is doing so in order for Pharaoh to understand that God is behind all of these plagues and sufferings, and that God's reason for afflicting Pharaoh so much is the commitment that God has to his own people. If Pharaoh is scratching his head wondering, why are all these bad things happening to me? The answer is that he is oppressing the people of God. And in order to come to understand who the Lord was, Pharaoh had to understand this. Pharaoh could not know God truly without knowing something about the depth of God's love for his own. In order to truly know a person, you have to know to whom or to what they are committed. We understand this on a practical level in the case of human beings. For instance, when somebody gets married, we have to understand, we have to accept that they're forming a new family unit. Parents and siblings, friends, need to realize there is a new unity here, and you can't have a separate relationship with just the husband or just the wife and act as though nothing had changed by the fact that they got married. Their whole life has changed because they're now married. And this means that the time to express reservations about the spouse has come to an end. And in the same way, spouses also have to accept that their opposite, the husband or the wife, also comes from a family with whom they usually have deep ties. Most of the time, then, you can't have a relationship with someone and reject their spouse. And most of the time, you can't marry someone and yet reject their family. And that's an illustration for us in our own lives of how, in order to know someone, in order to have a relationship with someone, you have to appreciate the people to whom they're committed. But this also functions when we're talking about knowing the Lord, because in a similar way to marriage, God identifies with his people. Pharaoh needs to understand that the God sending all of these plagues upon him is the God of the Hebrews, the Lord in the midst of the land. Because the Lord has very deep ties with his people. This is why the Bible can say that the one who touches God's people touches the apple of his eye in Zechariah 2 and verse 8. To make quite an understatement, God is not in harmony with those who attack his people. On the contrary, he's against them. And he shows, he reveals that he is the Lord in the midst of the earth by protecting his people from the punishment that he brings on their oppressors. And so on the one hand here, we certainly learn that the oppressor of God's people puts himself in terrible danger because he lines himself up against God himself. Because we who belong to Jesus Christ, we who believe in him, are the Lord's in such a way that he identifies himself with us. He names himself as our God. God considers himself attacked by those who attack us. There's a famous illustration of this in the book of Acts when Saul of Tarsus went around jailing and beating Christians. The Lord Jesus appeared to him, and what did he say? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people? Saul, Saul, why do you behave in this irrational way towards this inoffensive group of believers? No. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul had attacked the church. He'd attacked the people of God. But Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me? Christ considered the violence vented on Christians as persecution directed against himself. Because Christ came down from heaven to assume our nature, to share our experience, to bear our punishment and conquer our enemies. Christ came down from heaven to stand in solidarity with us. He remains identified with his people then. He didn't do all of that in order to forget about us or abandon us later. So the blows that do reach us don't mean that Christ has abandoned us, but they do mean that those who pick on us are in reality picking a fight with the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, at the same time as this truth comforts us, and I hope it does, this truth also calls on us to be very careful in how we treat our Christian family. God has called us all in one body. And that means that I can't serve God my own way and pay no attention to the needs and problems of my spiritual family. Much less am I going to get away with hurting and despising them. We are precious to God. You are precious to God. And we should be convinced that that is true, so that we can live joyfully in the middle of difficulties. But it's also true that the person sitting next to you is precious to God. The brothers and sisters all around us, Christ identifies with them too. And if they are precious to God, how can I possibly reject them? In the love of God, I have to receive them and value them, not according to what they can contribute, not according to how well I get along with them. I have to receive and value my brothers and sisters in Christ according to the price that Christ paid for them. The people all around you this morning have been purchased with the blood of Christ. How valuable are they? How well should you treat them? We never live up to the full measure of how well we should treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. But hopefully the Lord will enable us to at least make a beginning to see them through that lens. Well, returning to the story, in response to this plague of painful biting flies or something in that order of insects, Pharaoh tried to negotiate. He told Moses that they could take time off work to serve God, but without leaving Egypt. However, that was not going to work because the Hebrews were going to offer sacrifice to the Lord in a way that would offend, that would be abominable to the Egyptians, and which could have sparked violence against them. Even more fundamentally, though, is the fact that God had told them to go into the wilderness to serve him. So Moses replied that they would do according to God's word. He doesn't accept Pharaoh's lowball offer, if I can put it in those terms. And here also there's a lesson for us. We can't tamper with God's word. We can't scale it back. We can't fail to carry it out simply in order to be at peace with the world. On the one hand, when we try to do that, usually it doesn't actually work. You know, so often Christians, perhaps particularly Christians who work at universities and seminaries and academia in some way, are very tempted to compromise in order to get along, in order for the world to respect them, in order to have intellectual respectability. There's a very sad story of a man who fell into this, E.J. Carnell. He was desperate to receive scholarly acceptance, and so he toned down the reality of his faith in order to accomplish that. But nobody in the world thought of him as a great scholar. The fact is that it doesn't work. Surrendering your commitments in order to get along with the world doesn't make the world like you, and it certainly does not earn their respect. But even if it did work, even if in our case it should happen by some weird chance to work, it isn't worth it. The Word of God is our great treasure, and giving that up to pacify some tyrant is madness, not good strategy. Well, Moses stood firm, and Pharaoh then promised to let them go, although he didn't want them to go far. Well, since God had instructed them to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, it seemed like they'd come to an agreement. So Moses told him he would pray for the flies to be removed. But of course, Moses remembers what happened with the frogs, where Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let you go, and then changed his mind. So Moses again warns Pharaoh not to break his promise. The next day, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. All the flies were removed, but Pharaoh went back on his word. Once again, he did not let them go. And that brings us to the second plague of diseased livestock. Now here, once again, Moses goes to Pharaoh's palace to deliver the same message. And this time, the threat for not listening was directed against the animals. And this was a very serious threat, because this would affect the Egyptians' wealth substantially. Losing livestock, of course, can be an economic disaster. And once again, it's spelled out over and over again, so we don't miss it, that there will be a difference between Israel and Egypt. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. And then verse 6. All the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh knows this. Look at verse 7. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. So there was no doubt that in this plague there was a difference between the people of God and the people of Egypt. Now these two plagues, the flies and the death of the livestock, came very directly from God. You might remember that in the first three plagues, when the water was turned into blood, when the frogs came out of the river, when the lice came out of the ground, that Aaron had stretched out his staff over the waters, or he'd struck the ground with his staff. But in these plagues, in plagues 4 and 5, Aaron didn't do anything. And this plague of pestilence among the livestock is attributed to the hand of the Lord. Look at verse 3 in chapter 9. Behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field and on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep. A very severe pestilence. God can use instruments when he so pleases, but God is never limited to use instruments or means. God can work through means. God can work against means. God can work without means. It is our privilege, of course, as well as our confidence in God's service, that his power can work through us. But we must never forget that God can also work without us, that God does not need us. But by sending these plagues so directly without Moses or Aaron doing anything except announcing them, God is emphasizing to Pharaoh that it is he himself who distinguishes his people from the world. God is the one drawing these dividing lines around his people to protect them from the judgment. It's because of God's will that the Egyptians suffer and the children of Israel don't. And yet, even though Pharaoh can see that, even though he sends messengers to bring him a report, did this work out the way God said, yet he still hardened himself. And that brings us to plague number 3, the plague of boils. And here, again, we see this pattern. The plagues keep increasing in intensity because Pharaoh keeps refusing to listen. None of these plagues was exactly what you would call mild, but they've moved on from causing fear and inconvenience to doing severe damage. And in this plague, unbearable pain is introduced. According to God's word, Moses threw ashes upwards, and God made that into a dust that spread throughout Egypt, which caused the eruption of boils on the skin. Between itching and pain and the fever that these pustules appear to have caused, it was not possible to be at ease, to have rest or relief or comfort in any way. Now, in this plague, it doesn't say that God separated between Israel and Egypt. Instead, it shows you that God separated between Israel and Egypt. Do you remember from last week the magicians who had opposed Moses? You know, they managed to imitate the first and second plagues, and on the third plague, they acknowledged that it was the finger of God rather than some trick that Moses had gotten up to. Well, here these magicians appear again in verse 11 of chapter 9. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. Faced with the sixth plague, not only can they not imitate it, they can't even get up. Before, they'd failed to imitate the miracle. Now the plague is so severe in its effects upon them that they can't stand before Moses. It's a very vivid illustration of the distinction God made between his people and the Egyptians. Moses is handling the ashes that, by God's power, are producing these boils, and Moses is completely fine. But these magicians, they can't even stand. They have so many boils, they can't even function. Well, that's certainly a vivid picture of how God distinguishes his people from the world. And that's what we've been seeing in all of these plagues. This is an important truth in Scripture that's abundantly witnessed by other parts of the Bible as well. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter draws on the fall of some of the angels. He draws on the example of the flood. He draws on the example of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to establish this point. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to separate his people from the world. The Lord knows who belongs to him and who does not. And when the Lord sends judgment, he never gets confused. So from these plagues, we can be comforted that we will be protected when God's judgment arrives. Now, we need to be clear here. This does not mean that we never suffer. For instance, it does not mean that no Christians lost life or home or property of some kind during the recent hurricane. God is bringing all these plagues that are recorded here on those who had oppressed his people. And of course, that necessarily means that God's people, that Israel, suffered under oppression. And we will suffer as well. We'll suffer from the hostility of the world. We'll also suffer from national disasters and natural calamities and things of that nature. But we don't experience those things as judgment. They're not a sign or a foretaste of the wrath of God, because Christ has fulfilled all righteousness in our place, and because Christ has exhausted already the judgment that we deserved. And this brings us to ask, what distinguishes God's people from the world? What sets them apart? What makes the difference between those who undergo God's wrath and those who do not? There are many who want to draw these lines in ways that aren't in keeping with God's word. But the most basic distinction is so simple. It almost seems too easy. Whether we belong to Christ or not, Jesus Christ is the dividing line down the middle of humanity. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, as John tells us in John 3:18. This is the dividing line. And this is what puts Christ as the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. What matters, what determines whether judgment falls on you or not, is your relationship to Jesus Christ. It really is that simple. Do you believe in the name of the only Son of God? Then God's judgment cannot fall on you. You will be infallibly preserved. Do you not believe? Then you're under judgment already, and your only hope is to turn to Christ in faith and in repentance. In the plagues here in Egypt, God temporarily distinguished between his people and the world, if I can put it that way. At the last judgment, Christ will forever separate his chosen people from condemnation, and we will be with him forever.